Now we turn to this new study, the Epistle to the Hebrews. We haven't studied this epistle on a Sunday morning before, or a Sunday at all, although we've twice done a study on the great 11th chapter on the heroes of the faith, once in the mornings a long time ago in 1958, and once in the evenings in 1978, and this is 1990. We've gone through the epistle on three occasions in the midweek service, but not on Sundays, and I thought it was time that we should be doing that now. I picked up a recently published commentary on the epistle during the week, and on its very first introductory page, this is what I read, and I thought I should read it to you. If there is a widespread unfamiliarity with the Epistle to the Hebrews and its teaching, it is because so many adherents of the church have settled for an undemanding and superficial association with the Christian faith. Yet it was to arouse just such persons from the lethargic state of compromise and complacency into which they had sunk, and to incite them to persevere wholeheartedly in the Christian conflict, that this letter was originally written. It is a tonic for the spiritually debilitated. The study of this epistle leads us beneath the surface of things to the profound depths of our evangelical faith, and enriches and establishes our understanding of the grace of God manifested on our behalf in the incarnation, self-offering, and exaltation of him who is the apostle and high priest of our confession. There is indeed no book in Holy Scripture, says Calvin, which speaks so clearly of the priesthood of Christ, so splendidly extols the power and worth of that unique sacrifice which he offered by his death, deals more adequately with the use and also the abrogation of ceremonies, and in short, explains more fully that Christ is the end of the law. We neglect such a book to our own impoverishment. Well, that's all pretty challenging, isn't it? To incite people to persevere wholeheartedly in the Christian conflict, to arouse such people from the lethargic state of compromise and complacency into which they had sunk, a tonic for the spiritually debilitated. Well, I don't know whether you see yourselves in that quotation or not, but I thought it was sufficiently striking at the very opening page of a commentary to share with you. And not unrelated to that, here is another brief quote which I saw in an anthology of Christian quotations. It said, "If you were arrested for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you?" Makes you think, doesn't it? And another, "The Christian should resemble a fruit tree, not a Christmas tree, for the gaudy decorations of a Christmas tree are only tied on, whereas fruit grows on a fruit tree." That by way of introduction to this epistle. And first of all, and I think necessarily, may I just take a look at the general breakdown and analysis of the epistle. You will find suggested analysis in any good commentary, and this comes from the New Bible Dictionary. It divides the epistle into three: the doctrinal theme, which occupies a great part of the chapter up to chapter 10, and then the practical application of the doctrinal theme from the middle of chapter 10 right to the end, And in the midst of it, seven warnings of different emphases, such as in chapter 2, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord? Now, the first section of the epistle, the first 10 chapters, divide naturally into two parts. First, dealing with the person of Christ from the beginning of chapter 1 through to chapter 4, verse 13. And then from chapter 4, verse 14, through to chapter 10, verse 18, you have a different emphasis. In the first four chapters, the emphasis is on the person of Christ. Christ is superior to the prophets. He is superior to angels. He is superior to Moses. He is superior to Joshua. And then in the second half of that main section, from chapter 4, verse 14, right through to the middle of chapter 10, we find the emphasis on the work of Christ. And it speaks of a priesthood divinely appointed, a priesthood after the order of Melchizedek, a priesthood who works within the new covenant, and his work is centered on a perfect atonement. And then in the last three chapters of the epistle, you have first of all, in chapter 10, verses 19 to 25, an exhortation to hold fast the profession of our faith. In chapter 11, we have examples from the past, the heroes of the faith. In chapter 12, exhortation and advice and counsel concerning the present sufferings of the people of God. And in chapter 13, the responsibilities of the Christian, the practical responsibilities. Now, I hope we'll be able to have a leaflet with all these points laid out so that we can be consulting it as we go on in this study. But perhaps you might like to look through the epistle just now to see the warnings that are interspersed. The first is in chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. We ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will. That's the first warning note. The second is in chapter 3, in verse 7. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, quoting from Psalm 95, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation, in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation, and said, they do always enter into err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. The third one is in chapter 4 at verse 11. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. For the word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. The next one, the fourth warning, is in chapter 5 at verse 11. Of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For every one that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. The next one in chapter... That one goes on into chapter 6, as a matter of fact, this very fearsome and frightening word. It is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God in the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. Then in chapter 10, verses 26 to 31... If we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden under foot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was a sanctified and unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. I've suddenly remembered, you know, something I've told you more than once before, how during the war I sat in a London congregation hearing a well-known speaker, and he made fun of people who sang about being washed in the blood of the Lamb. And he had that vast congregation tittering and laughing as if this was a great joke that anybody should speak about the blood of Jesus. How much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden under foot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. We know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. Then in chapter 12, verses 25 to 29, see that ye refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escaped not who refused him that spake on earth, how much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And the final one, chapter 13, verses 9 onwards. Be not carried about with diverse and strange doctrines. For it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats, which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. Be not carried about with diverse and strange doctrines. Which really brings us to a consideration of the reason why this epistle was written and to whom it was written. The general view was that it was written to Jewish Christians, as the title suggests, the Hebrews, and that it was written to confirm them in the faith and to warn them against falling away. We know that the early Christians were under pressure both from the Jews and from the Roman government, and some, it would seem, from what is said in this epistle, were in danger of turning back to Judaism to escape the pressures of that were being brought upon them. Another more detailed view, which doesn't contradict what I've said, but more specifically, it was written to those Jewish Christians who were bound by Jewish beliefs and who were so loath to let the old tradition of Jewish beliefs and ways go. And I think this is a very persuasive view when you recall what the situation was in the early church, because this will lend a good deal of credence to it. We know, for example, and we see this very clearly from the early chapters of the Acts, that the Christian faith existed at first within the framework of Jewry and Judaism as then constituted. And it's just as clear from a study of Acts that for many of the early Christians, the apostles included, the concept of the Gentiles being brought in to share the blessings of the kingdom of God was an alien thought, and very difficult for them to take in and to accept. And they resisted it with a great deal of suspicion. Remember, for example, how Peter had to be given a special dispensation from God in a vision in order to convince his reluctant and prejudiced mind that the gospel wasn't for Jews only, but for the Gentiles also. And the record in Acts chapter 10, of course, is a very eloquent commentary on that situation. And we know that even after that, there was a great deal of uneasy tension in the minds of Jewish believers about the entrance of the Gentiles into the kingdom, and that it wasn't without a great deal of inward battling and tussling that the wider concept of the gospel emerged and held the day in the early church. Stephen, the first martyr, was one who recognized the issues very clearly. And in his apology, and this is something we have to understand about what he says in that great speech that he made before the Jewish Sanhedrin, he put the case very persuasively. And this was the case that stirred up all the animosity of the Jews against the new religion. And the Apostle Paul was the successor of Stephen in theology. And what Stephen initiated, Paul established as the norm in the Christian way. But right through, we find the telltale indications in the history of the early church that, in fact, many of the Jewish believers never really got this matter sorted out in their minds. They were intent upon living their Christian lives in the context of the Jewish framework. Remember how it was at the first council in Jerusalem, Acts chapter 15. There were those who were proclaiming, "Except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved." Now, these were converted people saying that. Christians who had named the name of Christ. And yet they were saying, "Except ye be circumcised." It's rather like the narrowness and the bigotry that we see in some places today. "Except ye do this and that, you cannot be a believer. Except ye do this, except you go here, except you do that, you cannot be a true believer." Now, we recognize that, and that was the problem that was facing the early church. And there were those who were in danger of relapsing back into the old ways of Judaism. I well remember having a long session with a young fellow whom I knew who got tangled with the Christadelphian heresy. And he had his mind impregnated and conditioned by such heretical teachings. And I remember arguing with him for hours, a whole evening and far into the night. And his last word to me was this. He was very aware of the things I was saying as I was proclaiming the liberty of the gospel. But his last word to me was this. I think I'll just stick with them. Just in case they're right. And I could see then how hard a hold this heresy had upon this young man's mind and heart. A seeker after truth, and yet, I think I'll just hold on to this. Now that's what they were doing. And that's what was happening here. In this situation. And when Stephen and Paul proclaimed the liberty that is in Christ, they recognized that this was an issue that couldn't be let pass. This was of the fundamental reality of the gospel. And you could not hold to the old ways. And also the new. It was one or the other. Now, it was to correct this, that this epistle was written. And this explains the tremendous emphasis on the supremacy, the unique supremacy and superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ. He is better than angels, better than the prophets, better than Moses, better than Aaron, better than Joshua, better than anything in the old. Now, I would have thought that that is a very relevant and indeed a very serious and important message for our time. Because to proclaim the superiority and supremacy of Christ, as this epistle so clearly does, is to assert the uniqueness of Christ and the gospel, and to underline the essential exclusiveness of that Christ and that gospel as over against all other claims. And this, you see, is where the timelessness of the epistle's message is seen, away beyond its first and immediate application to Jewish or Hebrew believers, who were, it seems, looking like slipping back into the paths of the Old Covenant, for peace sake and to avoid the costliness of true Christian commitment. For you see, the message of the epistle proclaims the same kind of exclusivism as the apostles did in the Acts when they said of Jesus, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Now that's categorical enough, surely. There is none other name, neither is there salvation in any other. And this simply echoes our Lord's own words, John 14. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. But you see what this means, don't you? It means that no kind of relativism is possible of the sort that is tending to prevail today in some ecumenical thought. And in interfaith discussions. Now I'll explain what I mean by relativism in a moment. I recall how Mahatma Gandhi, the great Hindu leader of a past generation, who had a great admiration for Jesus Christ, but said this, "I am unable to put Jesus Christ on a solitary throne." By which he meant, he was prepared to accept the claims of Jesus alongside Buddha's claims and the various gods of the Hindu pantheon, their claims. Not exclusive Jesus, no. One amongst other claims. That's what I mean by relativism. But you see, that's precisely what the Christian gospel asks for and requires, that Christ be placed on a solitary throne. Now, listen to what here are two quotations from current statements by very prominent churchmen. These are both Anglican statements. But it makes the point for a general attitude today about relativism and pluralism of faith. One of the greatest challenges of interfaith dialogue which Christianity must face is the question of the universality of Christ and his mission. The question as to the meaning and significance of the incarnation within the context of religious pluralism. The Muslims, the Hindus, the Buddhists, and all the others. What is at stake is our understanding of the finality and significance of Christ's life and work. For Christians, now notice this, for Christians, the coming of Christ is the ultimate sign of the fullness of God's grace. But in an age of radical historical consciousness, an understanding of the incarnation as the central Christian event must also be linked to an understanding of the historical circumstances in which this belief first took root and developed. If we want to find viable and helpful answers in a situation of great need, we will have to abandon any narrowly conceived Christian apologetic based on a sense of superiority and an exclusive claim to truth. Now that is a statement made by the present Archbishop of Canterbury, Dr. Runcie. If we want to find viable and helpful answers in a situation of great need, we will have to abandon any narrowly conceived Christian apologetic based on a sense of superiority and an exclusive claim to truth. But the whole point about the gospel is that it is an exclusive claim. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name, whether Buddha, Muhammad, or the gods of the Hindu pantheon, or any other name given under heaven among men, whereby we must be saved. And here is an utterance by another American bishop. Can we any longer claim a unique universal ultimacy for our Christ? Can we with integrity continue to support and engage in a missionary enterprise designed to convert? What is the meaning of that enterprise we call evangelism that seems to assume the narrow and traditional claims for Christianity that we have made throughout the ages? I will not make any further attempt to convert the Buddhist, the Jew, the Hindu, or the Muslim. I am content to learn from them and to walk with them side by side toward the God who lives, I believe, beyond the images that blind and bind us all. Now, that is a man who has parted company with the historic faith once for all delivered to the saints. That is what I mean by relativism. That is what is meant by pluralism. That Christ is one amongst a number of possibilities. We're all traveling the same road. We're all worshipping the same God. And there are many different gates into the kingdom. Well, that's how relevant this epistle is. And its message is quite categorical. It exalts the superiority, the unique superiority and the exclusiveness of the claim of Christ. Now we have to be careful here. It is not that there is no light in any other religion, and we do not claim that. But what we do assert is that the light in any other religion whatsoever is distorted light, and it cannot save. That's the point. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophet, hath in these last days spoken by his Son. That's God's word to mankind. And this has implications for another phenomenon in our time, what is called the New Age movement. And this is one can only call it a hodgepodge, a syncretistic sort of confusion together of all sorts of different notions. This is from an article that appeared in a Trustee Savings Bank magazine, which was passed on to me. And I must say that I was very astonished that this should appear in such a magazine. The New Age will be the new era. It's clean, it's green, it's the way to be seen. And it has a lot of interesting and seductive attractions. It speaks of the claim that it's spiritual. Let's start with crystals. The simplest expression of New Age Californians place them on their foreheads or wear them on their chests. Advocates claim crystals contain certain life-enhancing healing properties. Clear quartz is the best. There is an energy field surrounding all living organisms. It's called aura. The more spiritually developed the being, Jesus Christ, the wider the circular aura. Or discover the Japanese art of no mind with Buddhist undertones. Zen, in a word. Well, this is the latest craze. And, of course, Jesus Christ is one amongst a number of things. The theosophy and the Eastern religious mysticism ideas. And we have to beware of all these so-called attractive new ideas that can so desperately beguile from the truth as it is in Jesus. And that, you see, is the reason for these very grim warnings. This is not an academic exercise. It puts people in peril of their souls. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Now, that must necessarily be our introductory word to this epistle, and God willing, we shall be looking in more detail at the opening verses next Sunday. But as we close, let me just underline a few verses and look at some of the great words that we find in this epistle. Look, for example, at verse 3 of chapter 1. Christ is the brightness of the Father's glory and the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. In chapter 3, verse 1, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, insomuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the builder. Then in chapter 4, verse 14, this marvelous word, seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need, seeing we have a great high priest who cannot be touched, not a high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. And in chapter 9, this lovely word in verses 11 and 12, Christ being come a high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctify it to the purifying of flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Then back to chapter 2 with the emphasis on our Lord's atoning work. Chapter 2, verse 14, forasmuch then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. And in chapter 7, verse 25, these glorious words, he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Chapter 9, verses 14 and 15. We already read, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Chapter 10, verses 12 and 13. This man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. And chapter 12, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Now, throughout the epistle, there are two emphases, the work of Christ on earth and the work of Christ in heaven. He entered in for us. As the paraphrase says, he pleads our cause at God's right hand, omnipotent to save. This is the study that awaits us, God willing, in coming weeks. May God himself bless his word to us all. Let us pray. Lord, we pray that thou wilt set thy seal upon this new study that we have entered into, and grant us, we beseech thee, the enlightenment and illumination of thy blessed Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, that we may grasp and understand the message of thy grace, the message that proclaims Christ in his unique glory and majesty and pity and mercy and love. Bless us, we pray, as a congregation of thy people in this new study, for thy great holy name's sake. Amen.